Well, good morning. Good morning. It's great to see y'all. As I was preparing this week, I was reminded of something a friend of mine told me years ago. He was involved in a campus ministry at the University of Georgia and University of Tennessee and University of South Carolina. And he was having a conversation with a philosophy student, and he felt like he was on good ground since he had a master's of philosophy himself and a doctorate. And so they had a really deep conversation about the philosophical aspects of the gospel and who Jesus was. And this friend of mine, Frank, is a great defender of the faith, great apologist. And so they had a really deep philosophical conversation about what Jesus offers for us. And it was really respectful, lengthy. But at the end of it, this philosophy student, who was a junior at, I think, USC, said to my friend, he says, "Hey, I get it. What you're saying makes total sense, but is it bad that, well, I guess it is bad, but is it bad that I just don't care? Because, man, I just want to party." And my friend Frank at that time thought, you know what, that's what we're up against. Like, I can make a case for the supremacy of Christ and just how amazing He is and what He's done for us, and they just want a party. You know, Christian theologian and apologist and philosopher Francis Schaeffer was once asked this question: what would you do if you met someone on a train and you had just 1 hour to talk to them about the gospel? Like, what would you say? And he replied, "I would spend 45 to 50 minutes on the negative to really show him his dilemma, that he is morally dead. Then I'd take about 10 to 15 minutes to preach the gospel. I believe that much of our evangelistic work today is not clear simply because we are too anxious to get to the answer without having a man realize the real cause of his sickness, which is true moral guilt in the presence of God." And I mean, I think Francis Schaeffer was absolutely right. I believe that our gospel presentations often fall short because we're just so anxious to get to the good news that for the person listening really doesn't seem that good. Because it doesn't really seem all that necessary. You see, we will never understand the good news until we come to grips with the bad news. As I said last week, you got to get them lost before you get them found. Like, you have to recognize your hunger before you're ready to eat something. And in John chapter 6, opens with a recognition. The people are hungry. And Jesus' disciples, I mean, it's getting late, and these disciples just wanted Jesus to, like, send the crowd away, let them buy some food on their own, feed themselves, but Jesus had other plans. And all four Gospels record this miraculous feeding of the multitude, 5,000 plus, by the side of the lake. When all is said and done, though, the only problem, as John's gospel account makes very clear, is that even after the crowd had eaten their fill and were satisfied, it turns out they were still empty and completely dissatisfied. As we've seen in John chapter 6 over the last few weeks, that's because they were longing for something more than just a picnic by the side of the lake with some fish and bread. They didn't know what they wanted. They just knew they wanted something more, something else, something different, something that would satisfy them. They were hungry for something that no meal would satisfy. Yet they didn't recognize it for the soul hunger that it was. Instead, they followed Jesus to the other side of the lake and asked him to do it all over again. "Hey, Jesus, perform for us. Do something amazing. Convince us that you are who you say you are." However, the truth is, they first needed to be convinced that they were who Jesus said that they were. And so Jesus took this opportunity, as we saw over the last couple weeks, to confront their unbelief and to expose the true state of their souls and their true spiritual hunger. He showed them their real dilemma, that they were morally and spiritually dead. Using the thing that they thought that they wanted the most, which was bread of all things, he showed them the thing that they needed the most, which was him. Like, he told them that he had so much more to offer them than bread that would perish in a day. He told them that he had food to give them that would satisfy their hunger forever and ever and ever. And they responded, sign us up. Like, that sounds great. Like, give us this bread. Like, do you need my address? Are you going to mail it to me? Is this like a subscription service? And so Jesus replied, I am the bread of life. I am the bread that came down from heaven. I am the bread of God. I am the living bread, meaning I am the only one who can fully and finally satisfy the longing of your soul and fill that God-shaped void in your heart. You see, when Jesus told them that he was the bread of life, he was actually promising more than just satisfaction from physical hunger. He was offering them salvation for their souls. His promise extended into eternity. Sure, he was offering for anyone who would come to him that they would never hunger and that they would never thirst, but he was also promising that they would live forever. And as awesome as that promise was, the people whom Jesus was speaking to still didn't get it. Like, it just went over their head. They were completely clueless. Like, they were not even on the same frequency with Jesus. Like, they didn't see their need. They didn't realize that they were hungering for something more. They didn't see their sin. They didn't understand what Jesus was really offering. And that's where the story picks up in John chapter 6. And if you're able, if you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word, beginning in verse 51. This is Jesus himself speaking. He says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down out of heaven. Not like the bread your fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So the passage starts and Jesus tells them, I am the bread of life that came down out of heaven. The living bread. Like, can I be any clearer with my illustration, guys? Like, I'm offering you myself. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. This is Jesus' answer to their request. Give us this bread always. And so he does. Yet he does so in a way that they could never have expected when he adds these words, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Yeah, he will give them the bread that they ask for. But the bread turns out to be his own flesh and his own blood, his own body given up in death. Can I just say, for me, as I read this passage, I think the most awesome word in this sentence behind me is the word for. I want you to understand that little word actually changes everything. Like, that little word shows the purpose for Jesus' sacrifice. That little word answers the question that by now everyone who's hearing Jesus teach should be asking, which is, why would the Messiah give up his life? Jesus is telling them literally, and you know I don't like to use the term literally unless I mean it. Jesus is telling them literally, the bread that I will give on behalf of, in place of, the life of the world is my own life. Jesus is offering his flesh and his blood, his life for our life. On the cross, Jesus would lay down his life as a sacrifice for our sin. This is the marvel of the gospel. This is what sets the gospel apart from every religion in the world. Jesus died for us, on our behalf, in our place. Jesus died instead of me dying. Jesus was punished instead of me being punished. Jesus died as our substitute. Romans 5 puts it this way, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, in our place, on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it this way, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, on our behalf, in our place, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And then in that marvel of passages on the gospel itself, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, we read, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Understand this, church. Jesus did not just die on the cross. Jesus died on the cross for us. And that makes all the difference. That means that I should be the one hanging there, not him. I should be the one mocked and spit upon. I'm the one who should be publicly shamed and humiliated. I'm the one who should be scourged and pierced. I'm the one who should bear the wrath of God. It should be me. It should be you. But Jesus took our place. That's the message of the gospel. That's what changes everything. Like, this is the message that changed the world. It changed all of history by changing the lives of individuals like you and me. It conquered kingdoms by conquering the hearts of kings. It built a new civilization. It brought stability to a world in chaos with one little word. That word, for, changed everything. Think about it like this. Instead of mankind searching for God in the hope against hope that he might find him, God came down for us. He came searching for us. Christ became flesh and blood for us. And Jesus gave up his life on the cross for us. To hearken back to an earlier sermon series, here is a God that you can trust. The God who sets aside his immunity to suffering so that he can suffer on our behalf. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Notice, he's no longer their rabbi. He's certainly not their Messiah. Just look at the disrespect in their tone, how things have shifted. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? It says that the Jews disputed among themselves. That word dispute could mean either a heated argument or a physical fight. I'm not sure which one it was, but I'm sure of this. Jesus started it. Jesus started a fight in church with his words. Jesus started a fight in church on purpose. It was his careful choice of words that brought this crowd in the synagogue at Capernaum to their breaking point. On one side, you have people saying, well, he can't mean, there's just no way he literally means that we're supposed to eat his flesh. That's just not possible. And you have the other side thinking, well, if he's speaking figuratively, then what could it mean? Like, how would you apply this? What could they possibly mean? I mean, they'd already been a bit confused. Their day had not turned out the way they thought it would. Jesus would not perform for them. He would not do any tricks for them like they had hoped. But now, man, they are genuinely offended. I mean, think about it. They had gone from the feast in the wilderness to Jesus offering them the bread of life to now Jesus is saying that they had to consume his flesh and drink his blood if they had any hope at all of eternal life. What Jesus was teaching sounded to these Jews to be telling them to break one of the commands of the Hebrew Scriptures. I mean, certainly not, right? I mean, you would think at this point, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, would step up, calm everybody down and say, guys, let's just all get along. I think you misunderstood me. I'm sorry. I did not mean in any way to hurt anybody's feelings or offend them. Let's just hug it out, right? Maybe we can sing Kumbaya. Instead, verse 53, and Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, and here he doubles down on his previous statement, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and he adds this, drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, just to give you a little history for their culture as Jews, I mean, you know this if you're doing the shred or even if you're doing the everyday gospel reading plan. By now, you have read countless times the command in Scripture not to eat flesh with the blood in it. Do not eat the flesh with the blood in it or drink the blood. Don't do it. One of the many passages that you've read, I'm sure, is Leviticus 17 that it actually explains why you can't do that. This is God speaking. He says, I will set my face against any Israelite or any foreigner residing among them who eats blood, and I will cut them off from my people. Why? Well, for the first reason is for the life of the creature is in the blood. So don't eat the flesh with the blood in it. And the second reason is because I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Don't eat the blood. Don't drink the blood. Therefore, the Jews who heard these words spoken by Jesus would have found the idea of drinking the blood of the Son of God completely abhorrent. Guys, it was obscene. It was offensive. It was vulgar. It was scandalous. And so you have to wonder, guys, you have to wonder, why would Jesus choose this metaphor? He could have worded this any other way and not have offended anybody. Why did he choose to word it like this? I mean, the Son of God obviously knew what the law of God said, since he was the one who delivered it to Moses in the first place. So why did he say it like this? You see, unlike us, Jesus never said something that he wished he could take back. Have you ever been in a situation where you've said something in a moment, in a heated argument to your spouse, and you think, oh, there is no coming back from this? Or you've said something in a social setting, like I remember years ago seeing a woman that I had seen at a Christian bookstore managing it, and she was at a different Christian bookstore now, and I hadn't seen her in a few months, but I knew, like, I guess, I knew she was pregnant. Yeah, you know where this is going. I went up to her, I'm talking with her, and I said those words, "So, when's your baby due?" And she went, "Oh, well, I actually had the baby about 2 months ago. And yeah, it's okay. It's don't worry about it. It's okay. I'm holding on to some of the pregnancy weight, but you know, that's normal. But yeah, and she's beautiful and she's healthy and it's wonderful." And inside, I'm just like, rapture happened now. Like, Jesus, come now. I don't know how all this works. I want it to be right. Like, if I could have died in that moment, I would have been really happy. Like, it was the worst moment. Even now, when I tell that story, I just feel, I just want to find her and I give her money or something. It's awful. Like, Jesus never did that. He never had a thoughtless word. He chose his words precisely for the moment. He never wished he could take his words back. His choice of words that ended up greatly offending his audience were not an accident. They were not a careless mistake. They were completely, guys, completely on purpose. So why? Why would he choose these words? Because his audience still wasn't getting it. They weren't understanding the seriousness of the situation. They weren't understanding their own spiritual destitution. Why would he choose these words? Because it was time for his audience to put up or shut up. It was time for them to stop playing religious games. It was time for them to decide what they would do with Jesus. You see, their breaking point was the point, because the stakes could not have been higher. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. The necessary condition for life that Jesus gives is to eat His flesh and to drink His blood. You see, the real stumbling block for these Jews is that Jesus was saying to these rule-following, righteous sons of Abraham, he was saying, "Hey guys, here's the bad news. Your sin has killed you. You're dead. You have no righteousness in you. You have no life in you. Your only hope for life, your only hope for atonement is not blood poured out upon an altar, but to eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man. That's your only hope at life." This is just like when Jesus told the woman at the well, after she was ready from what he had been teaching her about living water, to have some of that water. And she said, "Oh, teacher, give me this water." And Jesus says, "Okay, go get your husband first." Now, she had had like four husbands, and the man she was living with now was not her husband. So why would Jesus tell her that? Well, that statement by Jesus forced her to take a long, hard look at herself. And this statement by Jesus to these Jews at the synagogue in Capernaum does the very same thing. It brings them to their breaking point. What was your breaking point? When the cross finally made sense to you? The most offensive thing about the cross, understand this, is that it was necessary. Not necessary from God's perspective, because God is holy and we are not. And God would have been righteous and just to send every single one of us to hell forever. The cross was necessary from our point of view. We needed an atonement. We needed a sacrifice, and it couldn't be us. You see, these Jews who were hearing the message of Jesus, they didn't need a new law, a new standard. There was no problem with the law. The problem was with them. They didn't need a new law. They needed a new heart. They had no life in themselves, and they needed life to come from outside of them and impart it to them. They had no righteousness of their own. They needed His righteousness. And the only thing standing in their way was their own pride. And so what does Jesus mean when he says that if you want to have eternal life, you have to eat my flesh and you have to drink my blood? Well, it means the exact same thing he meant when he told them to come to him. He means the exact same thing he meant when he told them to look to him. He means what he has already told them five times in this brief conversation. He means believe in him whom God has sent. If you believe, then you have eaten, according to St. Augustine. Believe and you have eaten. Or as J.C. Ryle puts it, whenever a man, feeling his own guilt and sinfulness, lays hold on Christ and trusts in the atonement made for him by Christ's death, at that moment, at once, he eats the flesh of the Son of Man and drinks his blood. That's what Jesus means. He means to believe in him. But for the Jews, to believe in Jesus means that they have to come to grips with the humbling reality that their only hope for eternal life and a right standing before God is the death of their Messiah. And that's their breaking point. They are offended because Jesus is saying, guys, eternal life isn't something that I just hand out extra apart from me. It is me. It only comes through me. It only comes through my flesh and my blood, through my death on the cross. My blood upon the altar is your only hope. Guys, y'all know my story. If you go to church here, you know my testimony of how I came to Christ. In May of 1980, up to that point, I was, in my own estimation, pretty awesome. I was moral. Like, I didn't cuss, I didn't smoke, I didn't drink, I didn't do drugs, I didn't sleep around. I was a good kid living in a household of bad kids, and I thought very highly of myself until I read the Bible. And I saw that before a holy God, I was a sinner. That my sins had separated me from God. Until I saw God's law and how I fell short, then I saw my utter lostness. And that is when, for the first time ever, the cross made sense to me. I mean, I'd grown up in Atlanta, Georgia, hearing from people and seeing on billboards, Jesus died for my sins. And every time I saw it, I thought, and not in a snarky or disrespectful way, just like being clueless about spiritual things and my own spiritual condition, I thought, when I'd hear that Jesus died for me, I would think, well, thanks. I mean, I didn't ask him to. I don't know why he felt like he needed to, but yeah, I appreciate that, I guess. It wasn't until I realized what a sinner I was, separated from a holy God, did I realize, oh, for me, in place of me, on behalf of me, instead of me. And then the cross made sense because I saw that Jesus died as my substitute. That was my breaking point. What's yours? Jesus continues, verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Okay, guys, you've heard the bad news. Now this is the good news. If you will just do what I've been telling you to do, come to me, look to me, feast on me, believe in me, you will have eternal life as your present possession. You can have full assurance of eternal salvation right here, right now, if you just feast on me, if you just believe in me. And then he adds, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. You know, over the years, many theologians have seen in these words an allusion to communion, to the Lord's table. And they have thought, well, I mean, I guess what Jesus must be saying is, if we come to this table and this bread and wine are somehow, in some mysterious and magical way, transformed into the actual body and blood of Jesus, then we are partaking of salvation and we better do this regularly to keep our salvation up. Guys, I want you to understand, this is very important. This passage we're reading and this passage is not talking about communion. But communion is talking about this. And what I mean by that is this. Communion pictures the once and for all time sacrifice of Jesus for the sins of the world. Communion portrays a body offered up and broken on the cross. Communion portrays blood poured out for our atonement. Communion does not impart eternal life. It preaches it. Communion does not save us. It reminds us of how we were saved. Jesus did not die so that you might be saved by taking communion. Like both Jesus' words here in John 6 and the Lord's table teach that we are saved only through faith in the death of Christ on behalf of our sins. Communion serves simply to strengthen and nourish our faith in Christ's blood for our atonement, which is alone the way we might be saved. Like, this is not talking about communion, but communion is talking about this. Jesus continues, verse 56, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me." Jesus promises that for anyone, anywhere, in any time who will simply come to him by faith in his cross, that you will live in him and he will live in you. But once again, you have to humble yourself. You have to be at the point where you receive what he has to offer, what only he can give. As Charles Spurgeon writes, "In eating and drinking, a man is not a producer, but a consumer. He is not a doer or a giver forth. He simply takes in. If a queen should eat, she would become as completely as a receiver as the pauper in the workhouse. Eating is an act of reception in every case. So it is with faith. You have not to do, to be, or to feel, but only to receive. The saving point is not a something which comes forth of you, but a reception of something imparted to you. Faith is an act which the poorest sinner, the vilest sinner, the weakest sinner, the most condemned sinner may perform, because it is not an act requiring power on his part, nor of going forth of anything from him, but simply the receiving into himself. An empty vessel can receive, and receive all the better because it is empty." Are you ready to receive it? "This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread your fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. The manna God sent fed your fathers' bodies for a time, but the true bread that comes from heaven will feed your souls for eternity. And the only thing standing in your way is your pride." What was true of them is true of us. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my greatest gain, I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. You have to recognize your hunger before you're really ready to eat. And you have to recognize your sin, your lostness, before you're really ready to believe. In this sermon, presented in the synagogue at Capernaum, Jesus gave both the greatest invitation and the greatest warning of all time. If you believe, You get everything. Everything. God does not hold back. For all eternity, He's going to lavish you with grace and kindness because of Christ. If you believe, you get everything. If you don't believe, you lose everything. But you got to do something. You got to do something with Jesus. You got to do something with His words, with His message, with this sermon. From the shocking and offensive illustration that Jesus used for His hearers, we see three key points. The first one is that faith in Christ is absolutely necessary. In the same way that we gain no benefit from bread unless we eat it, we gain no benefit from Christ unless we believe on Him. Faith in Christ is necessary. Second, faith in Christ needs to be personal. In the same way that no one can eat for you, no one can believe for you. Hear this, your mama cannot baby bird you into heaven, regurgitating food into your mouth. Spiritually, it doesn't work that way. I've said it so many times from this pulpit, but coming to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. You have to place your faith in Jesus. And finally, faith in Christ is really faith in what He accomplished on the cross. You have to move beyond just admiring His exemplary life and His great teaching, as Elon Musk does, as we talked about last week. You have to embrace the cross. You have to be washed in His blood. To believe in Jesus is to trust that He died the death that you deserve, that He suffered on your behalf as an atonement for your sins. He died in your place as your substitute. Just as we eat when we sense our hunger, we trust Jesus when we sense and recognize our lostness. When we recognize our sinfulness, when we sense the threat of eternal separation from God. Let me close with a quote that I've shared at almost every sermon, every funeral I've ever done, by C.S. Lewis from his book, The Problem of Pain. He says, "All of your life, an unattainable ecstasy has hovered just beyond the grasp of your consciousness." This sense of God, this sense of more, this sense of heaven, of paradise, of promise. All of your life, an unattainable ecstasy has hovered just beyond the grasp of your consciousness. The day is coming when you will wake to find beyond all hope that you have attained it, or else that it was within your reach and you've lost it forever. Let's pray. I would ask in the quietness of your heart, if you are unsure where you stand spiritually, whether you're right with God or not, if you have no confidence in your eternal salvation, you must do something with the words of Jesus. If you believe what He has said, you gain everything. If you don't, you lose everything. So even now, in the quietness of your heart, tell Him that you know you're a sinner. That you know that your sins have separated you from a holy God, but that you believe that on the cross, Jesus saw your life, saw your sin, saw your rebellion, and He placed that upon Himself and experienced your punishment, that He was buried and that He rose again on the third day, and ask Him, "Lord Jesus, I believe, will You save me?" Lord Jesus, we come to this table not for salvation, but because we've received that as a gift from You. We come now for nourishment in Your body and in Your blood, nourishment in Your presence, encouragement to trust you more. The one who secured our eternity can secure our next week, next month, next year. Can guard us from whatever we face. Lord, we come to this table to commune with you, to say thank you, to preach the gospel to ourselves afresh. God, bless these elements. May they be true drink, true food for your true bride. In Christ we pray. Amen.